Lord Jesus, sitting out here listening to this song, just remember hearing your call upon my life as a kid. Not to anything other than to come to you and by faith receive salvation, but I remember the call. I remember sitting in church and hearing the pastor speak and the word being read and explained. I remember hearing the songs that the congregation was singing. I remember being put to bed at night with my parents with prayer and the Bible stories. And I remember the good testimony of my parents and my grandparents and the people of the church. All of them, Lord, you used to call me to yourself. And I'm so grateful, Lord. Lord, you've brought us here this morning. Most of us know you as Savior, and our sins have been forgiven, and we will be with you forever and ever when we leave this place. But Lord, I think that your call never stops. You're always calling us to a deeper walk with you. You're always calling us to come up here where you are and experience life in the Spirit and step away from the things that are usually consuming our hearts and our minds. God, I pray in this service this morning that you'd have your way with our hearts. That the call that you began a long time ago when we came to know you as Savior would be heard by all of us this morning as you call us away for something more, something deeper, something more precious, something more intimate. That we would hear your voice and we'd walk that way. And Lord, there may be some here this morning in this place who have not yet listened or heard or recognized your call upon their lives for salvation. Lord, I pray during the service today that your love would search out in the congregation and you would find those, Lord, who need to make a decision while there's still time to make a decision, that they would come to know you as Savior and Lord and hear your voice and follow you. And Lord, in doing that, they'll have everlasting life. So, Lord, have your way with us this morning in this place. Let us hear your voice in your call through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I want to begin this morning with an apology and a correction. I told you a few years back that I was at a senior pastor's conference and they had a question and answer time. I'll be at one this next week, as a matter of fact, but they had a question and answer time there. And one of the questions one of the young pastors asked, he says, hey, when you've made a mistake in your sermon the Sunday before, do you correct it the next Sunday when you come back into the pulpit? And the seasoned pastor that answered the question said, no, I never do that. I just make sure I say it right the next time, because if I tell them I made a mistake, they won't know when to trust me. And I listened to that, and I thought, I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. And so I'm here up here this morning with an embarrassed face to tell you I have to make a correction from last week, in the sermon last week. And it's something that's been on my heart. I didn't realize how badly I'd made the mistake until I listened to myself, and I went, I said that. So maybe some of you heard it. Maybe you were asleep and doesn't matter at all. But if you were awake, I want to correct it today. Last week, attempting to make the point that the Holy Spirit's restraining work on evil will be discontinued during the tribulation period, I represented him as being removed from the earth altogether, the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely incorrect. Certainly when believers are taken into heaven at the rapture, there's a sense that the Holy Spirit's work of restraining through believers has been removed, but the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, as is God the Father and God the Son, which means that he is everywhere present at all times. He will still be active among men for salvation upon the earth, even during the terrors of that day. Otherwise, no one could ever be saved, because no one is saved apart from the Holy Spirit's leading their heart, bringing Christ to them. And many will be saved, as we'll see. At one point, some say at the beginning of the tribulation, and some say at the midpoint, when the abomination of desolation takes place, which we'll be talking about today, he will stop restraining evil altogether. Here's the scripture for that, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul says, For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, the question is, well, who takes him out of the way? Certainly not Satan or the Antichrist, because they have no power over God whatsoever. The only way that he could be taken out of the way is by consent of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for their purposes, which we'll talk about today. I hope I've corrected what I said last week. The Holy Spirit will still be on the earth during the tribulation period. But at some point, God knows, he will be taken out of the way of his role as the restrainer of evil, which in itself is quite terrifying. And so, do you understand what I said? All right. Let's continue our study of the Olivet Discourse. You should be in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll beginning at verse 15. My mom had a day this week that she wasn't feeling very well. And so the next day I asked her how she was doing, and she said, I'm feeling good today. How are you doing? And I responded, I'm terrible. And she asked me, well, what's wrong? And I said, I've been in the middle of the tribulation for over a week now, and it's distressing. And she laughed, and she said, at least you don't have to go through it for real. Be glad about that. And I believe that, and I am glad about that. But the pictures that we look at, and we looked at last week, of the tribulation, and what we'll look at a bit more even this morning, are difficult to look straight at without feeling the sorrow of that coming time. So I want to say this morning, if you're distressed as we go through this portion of Scripture, my mom has some advice for you. At least you don't have to go through it. Be glad about that. But, of course, Matthew 24 and 25 are passages in the Bible. And 21 years ago when we started the church, we determined we would not pass up on the verses, but we would take each one of them and study them carefully as I could anyway. Actually, the tribulation is spoken of in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the tribulation. And sometimes it's identified by their descriptive names. Let me give you some of those. In Jeremiah 30, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel 9, it's called the 70th week of Daniel. In Isaiah 28, it's called Jehovah's strange work and Jehovah's strange act. In Deuteronomy 32, it's called the day of Israel's calamity. In Deuteronomy 4, it's called the tribulation. In Isaiah 26, it's called the indignation. In Isaiah 28, it's called the overflowing scourge. In Isaiah 34, it's called the day of vengeance and the year of recompense. In Daniel chapter 12, it's called the time of trouble. In Zephaniah 1, it's called the day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of wasteness, the day of desolation, the day of darkness, the day of gloominess, the day of clouds, and the day of thick darkness. In Zephaniah 1:16, it's called the day of the trumpet or the day of alarm. Now, as we were going through the Bible, and we spent a great deal of time going through the prophets, and as we looked at each one of those portions of Scripture that I just mentioned, when those terms came up, we identified them as speaking about this time that we're studying about now, the time of tribulation, and specifically today about the great tribulation that we're talking about this morning. But there's something ominous about reading them all together, all those descriptions, one after another. This is a day, a time that is unlike any other time in history. The Lord has pointed that out throughout the whole Bible. This will be a terrible time. And of course, Israel will be right in the middle of it. In fact, two of those Old Testament descriptions remind us very clearly of that. In Jeremiah 30, specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble, and Deuteronomy 32 and Obadiah 12, the day of Israel's calamity. So Israel is right in the middle of this time. And we'll see this morning that this tribulation period will immediately precede Jesus' second coming, or what's called in Scripture his glorious appearing. So The tribulation period is bracketed by something wonderful and terrible on both sides of it. The rapture comes before the tribulation, and it could happen today. All believers, the living and the dead, will rise, be transformed into our everlasting and incorruptible bodies, and we will meet Jesus in the air for a great reunion with all of the saints of all of the ages. Could happen today. I told you it was happening at 4:17 last week. Anybody look at your clock at 4:17 and realize I wasn't telling the truth? We don't know when that day is going to be, but it could be today, and it could have been at 4:17 last Sunday. That will be great for all who have salvation, for those of us that have a relationship with Christ, and it'll be terrible for those who don't, because the tribulation follows that. Daniel told us that this tribulation period is a period of 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. After the tribulation, the second coming of Christ happens. An awesome time of deliverance and the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom here upon the earth, his 1,000-year reign, or the millennial kingdom on earth for those who belong to him, but a time of judgment on the nations who have surrounded Israel to eradicate them and for all who have rejected his son, Jesus. The New Testament also has some names for this time of tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, it's called the Day of the Lord. In Revelation 14 and 19 and Revelation 15, it's called the Wrath of God. In Revelation 3, it's called the Hour of Trial. In Revelation 8, it's called the Great Day of the Wrath of the Lamb of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, it's called the Wrath to Come. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's called simply the Wrath. Matthew 24, it's called the Great Tribulation. And in Revelation 14, it's called the Hour of Judgment. So, lots of names, descriptive names for this 7-year period of time, the 70th week of Daniel, that is coming right after the rapture of the church. So this time of tribulation coming after the rapture of the church and lasting until Christ comes back to earth to set up his kingdom is an unprecedented time of trouble. Let me read some words from Tim LaHaye with regard to that period of time, the tribulation. The reason it will be such a terrible time is it combines the wrath of God, the fury of Satan, and the evil nature of man run wild. Take the horror of every war since time began. Throw in every natural disaster in recorded history and cast off all restraints so that the unspeakable cruelty, hatred, and injustice of man toward his fellow man can fully mature and compress all that into a period of 7 years. Even if you could imagine such a horror, it wouldn't approach the mind-boggling terror and turmoil of the tribulation. In fact, Jesus will say in our scripture this morning in the 22nd verse of Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We'll take a look at that in a few minutes. We today are living in a period of pause between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, a period we call the Age of Grace or the Church Age. This period of time, which wasn't revealed to the prophets of old, and so Israel had no idea it was coming, neither did the apostles until after Christ's resurrection. And so far, the pause that we live in between those two periods of time, the 69th and 70th week, has lasted 2,000 years. And of course, the age that we're living right now, though sometimes it's hard for people to decide for Christ, the age that we're living in right now is the easiest time to respond to Christ. because he's reaching out in grace and love, and he's speaking, and he's the songs of the faith are out there, and pastors are preaching, and the Word of God is everywhere in multiple translations, and God's people are going throughout the world and shedding the gospel. And for much of the world, especially in America, to respond it's the easiest time ever. It won't probably mean your life in this country, though it could, but in many places throughout the world, it certainly can. When will this period of time end, this pause that we're in? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, let me read it to you. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, my mom was right. Take comfort. You don't have to go through this. Christ is coming to take you home. You will not go through the tribulation. After we're with Jesus, the tribulation will begin. 7 years of terror on earth divided into two 3.5-year segments. In other scriptures, they're called by other quantitative expressions. One of them, it's called 1,260 days or 42 months. Each one of those is 3.5 years or 1,260 days or 42 months each. It means the same thing. The last 3.5-year segment is called the Great Tribulation. Great meaning worse, much worse. The last 3.5-year period will have all the marks of the scriptures that we read last week, and we walked through some pretty dramatic and ugly portions of scripture. But the last 3.5 years will have all of those marks, but intensified in magnitude and sheer numbers and types of judgments and calamities and atrocities. When we get to the book of Revelations, we'll look at these in greater detail, but we'll look at the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, as well as the horrors of living under the reign of the Antichrist, also called the beast, and the false prophecies of the false prophet, and the people whose lust for sin is surpassed only by their hatred toward those who follow Christ in that day. It's doubtful that very many of those who enter and are saved during the tribulation period will survive those terrible years, but their eternity will be preserved through it. And so this is hard for us, and even harder for unbelievers, to imagine why God would bring on such a horrible time as the time of tribulation. But God has a purpose in everything that he does. In all of his plans, there's a purpose and there's a reason for the things that he does. His overriding purpose is to bring many into his kingdom. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For thousands of years now, God has been reaching out in love through his creation, through the things that we see every single day of our life, especially if we live in Dulzura. We see his beautiful creation there. But his creation shouts to us of his glory, and it has now for thousands of years. He also reached out through Noah in his day, and through his patriarchs, and through the law, and through his prophets, and even through angels. His Son came, and his Holy Spirit is here, was here, and there are evangelists being sent forward everywhere, and his church is here to offer man forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through receiving Christ as Savior. Man, created in the image of God, has for the most part rejected his offer of grace, choosing to follow their lusts and the gods who are not gods and the God who is in their mirror, looking at him and saying, I will follow this person I will get my doctrine from what I feel in my mind and those things, those urges that command my attention. The 7 years of tribulation will mark the end of God's reaching out to man before Christ, the Messiah, will set up his kingdom on earth, made up of believers, both Jew and Gentiles. The millennium begins after the end of the tribulation, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep are believers, and goats are unbelievers, and we'll see that in chapter 25 of Matthew probably next week. So the purpose of the tribulation is to bring to bear on mankind the most powerful evidences of his kingdom and the kingdom of the world, showing the difference between the two. The kingdom of the world, their king is Satan. And there'll be these powerful evidences through the tribulation of God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, and giving men their last opportunity to choose him before his millennial kingdom begins. Daniel spoke of that period of time, that tribulation period, as the consummation, which means bringing something to an end or to be finalized. In this case, it's the ending of God's actions to save man and to bring in everlasting righteousness before the millennial kingdom of Christ begins. It's also a consummation of God fulfilling the last unfulfilled promises that he made to Abraham and to Israel. Israel is now in their land. They weren't for over 2,000 years, but in 1948, they came back to the land. It's never happened ever in the history of mankind that a people could be out of their land and then come back in 2,000 years. But it was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and 37 that they would be back in their land, and they are there, and they are a people, and they have a country now of their own. He will keep his remaining promises, all of them, during the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom regarding the temple and the resumption of sacrifices and many other things that were prophesied would happen in Israel. He'll shake man's false sense of security through the judgments that fall from heaven and the calamities of famine and earthquakes and plagues and physical phenomena. The gospel will be preached in power by 144,000 sealed Jewish witnesses. We read that in Revelation 7. He will pour out his spirit on man as on the day of Pentecost in Joel chapter 2. He'll send two Old Testament prophets to testify in Jerusalem, giving them supernatural power. And he'll send an evangelistic angel, first time in history. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 speaks of that. It says, "Then I saw another angel." By the way, these are John the Apostle's words, and they're prophetic, but he's actually seeing the event. So it's not like, I predict this is going to happen. John the Apostle, in the visions that he was given the exact event that was going to take place in the future. So he's seeing this thing, though it has not happened in his lifetime, nor in ours yet. But this is what he sees in Revelation 14. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" In doing all of those evangelistic activities and the pressure from heaven, the judgments from heaven, and the works of evil all around them, God will accomplish what he promised last week as we ended our study in verse 14 of Matthew 24. This is where we ended. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. This will be done so that everyone has the opportunity to hear the gospel and make a deliberate choice to receive his Son for salvation or be lost forever. And what will all of that effort on God's part produce? All these wonderful and yet terrible things during the time of tribulation, what will it produce? It will produce exactly what God intended for it to produce. The most astounding soul harvest in the history of the world. And we read about that in Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. After these things, this is John again seeing this in the future. After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7:14 says this. Those people are identified. It says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Imagine how many tears there will be in the eyes of those who receive Christ during the time of tribulation through the evangelistic outreach of God from heaven. So last week in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, we learned that in response to the disciples' questions to Jesus about what the end time signs would be, that the answer was that there would be a deception, a time of great deception of false Christs that would come and try to take their attention away from the real Christ. That there would be wars and rumors of wars. There would be nations rising up against nations. There would be kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. And Jesus said all of these things are the beginnings of sorrows or birth pains. They will come, but the end is not yet. In verses 9 through 12, Jesus said that imprisonment and abuse and hatred and martyrdom would follow because they would be followers of Jesus, along with betrayals and false prophets and lawlessness, and the normal loving relationships will go by the wayside, even as families betray one another to civil authorities. So now as we pick up at verse 15, Jesus turns to the worst time of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, and it's called the Great Tribulation, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The prophecy that Jesus spoke of here is found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and also in chapter 11, verse 31, which was written about 550 BC by the prophet Daniel. An event took place in 168 BC, when a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem and desecrated the temple, made the altar into a shrine of Zeus, and sacrificed pigs on it, and made the priests eat the pigs, and poured pig's blood on all the holy things. Many believe this prophecy, that this event fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel, but it seems a rather shallow or more like a shadow of the event that Jesus is talking about here, because Daniel is clearly speaking about a time that is to come past that time. Jesus takes this prophecy and applies it to a future abomination of desolation. Literally, it means an abomination which desolates. Some see this as fulfilled in that event that we've talked about before, when Titus in 70 AD came into Jerusalem and his soldiers burned the temple down. And they said, no, that's what Daniel was talking about. However, Titus's event also doesn't fill the descriptions of Daniel's prophetic event either. There were many things about the tribulation in that prophecy, and it doesn't fulfill those. Paul saw that this thing that Jesus is talking about was future to him. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, Paul died in 67 A.D. Jesus said here in verse 15 that it's critically important that those suffering in this time of the tribulation to understand something. Before I go on with that, though, the Apostle John in Revelation, who died in 98 AD, also saw it as future. So we know it wasn't Antiochus. We know it wasn't Titus. So now in verse 15, Jesus says it's incredibly critically important for those suffering in the time of the tribulation to understand when you see this event called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, there are going to be people that are going to be reading the Bible. Whoever reads, let him understand. Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why should they flee to the mountains when this event takes place? Because this will be the day when the Antichrist, who has been seen by the Jews as their savior against the nations of the earth, who have one thought, and that's to destroy Jerusalem and the Hebrew race, they will think that he has become their friend and their protector. And on that day, when there's the abomination of desolation, he will turn on the Jews and begin in Judea and Jerusalem to destroy them outright. The abomination of desolation will occur when the Antichrist elevates himself and demands that the Jews worship him as their God in the temple. Revelation 13:14 indicates that he will make some kind of image representing himself. And if they don't worship the image, they will be killed. When you see this, God told his people, run to the mountains and hide. He's probably referring to the mountainous area south of Jerusalem near the Dead Sea, where there are many caves to hide in. David hid in those many times when he was chased by King Saul, perhaps even over to Edom or Moab. How quick should they go? Verse 17 says, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his housetop. Now, you might be thinking, well, what is he doing on top of his house when he hears this? The housetops in the homes in Jerusalem were like an extension patio to their homes in the summertime. And a lot of their events were taken care of up there. A lot of their chores they would take up to the roof in summertime to accomplish them there. And so it was common for the families to spend times on their rooftop. The housetops were busy places in Jerusalem. If you're up on your housetop, don't even go to your house. Don't go inside your house to retrieve clothes or supplies. Run. Run to the mountains. Immediately run when the abomination of desolation takes place. That's the key thing. Verse 18, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day's journey was about 2/3 of a mile. Hopefully it's not on a Sabbath. Pray that it won't be on a Sabbath. If you're nursing a child, you're going to have a terrible time trying to run from the onslaught that will be immediate and intense. Don't go back and get your clothes. Move from the field to the mountains. All these verses tell us, but more importantly, those Jews living in that day in Judea and Jerusalem, how urgent it is for them to run immediately from wherever they are to the mountains for hiding. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, keep in mind that these are Jesus' words, not the words of a fictional writer or an over-exuberant storyteller or a politically motivated news anchor. These are Jesus' words. Before time began, Jesus knew every event that would transpire on the earth among men. He knew of all of the wars and the atrocities committed during the time of undated history, when we don't know exactly when many of that early historical period took place. But he knew every event that happened during that time. He knew of the Inquisitions and the pogroms and the Holocaust against the Jews in Russia and Eastern Europe, and of other ethnic or religious cleansings throughout history. He saw every purge, every massacre, every genocide throughout history, including those which are going on today and those that are to come. He knows them all. He knew them all. The ones that have been, the ones that are, and the ones that are yet to come. And his words, in his omniscient mind, all-knowing mind, there will be great tribulation such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. He's describing an event that was at least 2,000 years future to his day, a day we won't ever see personally if the rapture comes and takes us home. And if we've believed upon Christ for our salvation, we'll never see it. But because the horrors of the past are indescribable, we turn our heads from them. When you open up the old Life magazine, Look magazine, remember when we used to have those magazines? And we would open up those pages and we would see pictures of the atrocities that happen around the world. We'd look at them for just a moment, but we couldn't look at them for very long because they were too intense, too difficult to look at, too ugly to look at. Going through the Holocaust Museum up in Washington, D.C., I think it's important, but boy, it's difficult to go through and see piles of shoes and teeth and glasses and all of the horrible things that the Jewish people went through during that time. It's hard to look at all of that stuff. We can't imagine the terrors to come during the tribulation, especially that last 3.5 years. Jesus said it'll be the worst event of all of the history of the world. There will be battlefields, of course, but there will also be communities and nations perishing because of poverty and pestilence and famine and genocide and climatic catastrophes and earthquakes, contaminated water and food supplies. Criminal activity will be unrestrained, as will hedonistic pursuits of the most perverted types upon people. Unrestrained, uncontrolled, uninhibited, unrestricted, unrepressed, whatever the vilest heart can dream up will permeate the society of those days, the days of tribulation, especially the Great Tribulation. Those who see the horrors of Antioch Epiphanes in 168 BC or Titus in 70 AD as the fulfillment of Jesus' words are in the unenviable position of trying to compare their days with Jesus' words about the worst time in all of history that will be in that great tribulation period. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, first of all, we have to answer the question, who are the elect in this passage? The elect are likely those who have received Christ by faith during the tribulation. The terrors of that day will strike all men upon the earth, but it seems that the Lord has a special concern for those who are suffering after their conversion of faith and yet living in the tribulation period. The shortening of those days isn't a shortening of the time of the great tribulation, since it's fixed by prophecy, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's 3.5 years and 3.5 years, the last being 3.5 years. So it isn't that God will shorten that time. The shortening is likely a miraculous shortening of the daylight hours during that time, because it's in the daylight when the armies and the people that come in to raid villages and do atrocious and horrible things, they'll come in the daylight. And by making it dark earlier, perhaps that's what he's saying, by making it dark earlier in the day, they'll get some part of a respite from an earlier darkness. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Now we read this in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Let me read it to you. The coming of the lawless one, or the Antichrist, that's another name for him, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the turmoil and the terrors of the great tribulation will foster greater and greater deceptions, even with supernatural lying wonders conjured up by Satan. Some of these will draw the masses to secret Area 51 type places. Places to lead them into worship of false gods and the teachings of false prophets. Some of these events will be designed to draw even the elect out of their hiding for slaughter. Hey, Christians, Jesus has returned and he's over here in Bethany. And he's calling for all of you to come together because he's about to establish his kingdom on the earth. Come now with me. We've got a bus waiting outside. He's going to be feeding the multitudes. Come now. He's called you to come. Jesus' words must ring out in the minds of those who really come to know him. Do not believe it. Do not be deceived. Do not go. Don't get on the bus. Don't come to this secret place. There are no secret handshakes to learn to come and meet with Jesus in that place. Do not be deceived when these invitations come. Verse 26 says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. What Jesus is saying here is that when he comes, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, when he comes in his second coming, it won't be a secret. It won't be to a hiding place. He won't come in a closed-circuit television loop so that only those who believe will know it's him. He is coming, and the word is parousia. It literally means his presence is manifested. He will come suddenly. He will come publicly. He will come universally, and he will come gloriously. It will be like lightning flashing across the sky from the east to the west. When I read that again this morning, just looking back over my notes again, I remember taking a plane trip from Chicago, I think it was, back out to California, and we passed over this area where there was great thunder and lightning storms, and we were above the thunder and lightning storms. And so we could see all of the lightning from the top side. I'd never seen lightning from the top side before. But when it would spread out, it just across, it looked like thousands of miles. It just perhaps wasn't that far, but that's what it looked like. But when I read this, I thought of the same thing. When Christ comes, it will be the lightning coming from the east, from the west. You will, no one, of course, will be with him, but those that are on the earth, no one will miss it. The good, the bad, and the ugly will all see it. It will be wide open, his coming, his parousia, his presence manifested. He'll come suddenly, publicly, universally, and gloriously, like lightning. He'll be seen visibly and instantly by all humanity, all at the same time. Everyone who is in league with Satan, who's a part of the apostate Judaism or apostate Christianity or part of the world system of Babylon that's aligned itself against God and the Christ, will see him coming in judgment at the same time. Those who love him will see him coming to receive them to himself as he sets up his millennial kingdom. All at once. Everyone. It will be a time of great terror and yet a time of great joy, all in the same instant. The picture Jesus paints also includes a picture of judgment typified by the circling of eagles above the prey. He will come to judge the world, but also as eagles can be seen above a prey from miles away. I see this, another thing, I see this out in Dulzura all the time. We'll see in the wild big birds circling over the fields, and all of a sudden they'll just dive down and snap up a squirrel or a gopher or something, and off they go. But we can see in the distance where something is happening below that. Jesus is saying in this time, not only like lightning, but wherever the birds are circling for their prey, it'll be like that. There'll be this interruption in the heavens as Christ will break through and make his way to the earth. And it'll be obvious for all to see, whether for judgment or salvation. Don't be deceived. He's not in a secret place. Now, next week, Jesus will continue to show us things about his glorious appearing. And as we're closing this morning, I want to remind you once again, those of you who know Christ, and most of you in this room, I assume, do, this will not be our experience, except that when Christ comes breaking through the sky, we will come with him, wearing our white garments, riding our white horses as part of his kingdom. We don't need to fear. The prophecy that we are most excited about is this one: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, as your mother told you, comfort one another with these words. Comfort each other with these words. Let's pray this morning. Lord, you've given us a picture of things to come this morning. We're often used to looking in Old Testament scriptures for things to come, but then also we are privileged to go into the New Testament and see what it was like when they came true. By the strength of you keeping your word in those Old Testament passages coming true, we look at these prophecies that are yet to take place, knowing for certain that the things that you say are going to happen will happen just as you say. God, I pray that you would keep us close to you as the world that we live in seems to be preparing for this terrible time that's to come. Lord, we see events taking place that a few years back we would never have imagined that the world would go so haywire, that they could believe such foolishness. Things that are obvious in nature are perverted. Things that are natural in terms of human relationships have been soiled to the place where now they're commonplace and they're before us every day of our lives. God, we know for certain that we will hear a trumpet blast, and that one that we hear will be one that the world won't hear. Only those who belong to you will hear it. But we'll hear it strong and loud. And we'll be caught up, whether dead or alive, and we will be changed instantly, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, into bodies that are incorruptible, that will not ever decay, that will last for eternity, and will be caught up in a great reunion in the sky with you and with those who've gone before us. And Lord, we will spend a wonderful time in heaven when all of this horrible stuff is going on down here. Lord, we know that prophecy comes true, and we look forward to that day. But Lord, we also, because of what we've read this morning and what we've read previously, know that there are terrible things that are going to happen here. And God, we have people that we love who right now looks like they'll be here during that time. If that rapture happens soon. And so, Lord, we love them and we're concerned about them. And it's not that they're all bad people. Most of the people we know aren't. They're good people. But, Lord, they haven't come to faith. They don't know you. And so their future is different and very difficult from ours. So, God, we pray that you'd help us as we interact with our family and friends, Lord, to have a consistent testimony of Christ's love for them. That you'd use us at the proper moments, with the proper words, with the right expression on our face, with love permeating our being, Lord, to be able to share the love of Christ for them so that they might know you and share the same experience that we will, Lord, when you appear in the sky to take us home. Help us to be faithful in that, Lord. And God, I pray for anyone here in this room who has not yet given their heart to you. Lord, you have made it so easy for us in this day. I pray, God, that your Spirit would speak and tell them the truth of what we looked at this morning and remind them that their God loves them and wants eternal life for them. He's not wanting anyone to perish. And I pray, God, that you'd give them the ability to believe by your Spirit and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord, bless us as we walk in this life, Lord. Help us to be good witnesses. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We pray, God, that you'd bless our time of fellowship and the time that we go. Continue to bless our missionaries, wherever they are, whatever they're doing right now, God. Bless us as we serve you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.